So, Adam, I see bars going, so I assume that that is working then. Okay. All right. So last night, we were, we had our discipleship meeting. And where did Tina go? I thought I saw Tina. Oh, okay. She brought up something, and all of a sudden it kind of just made this preparation for today's teaching just kind of come full circle. So during the blessing of the Shema, it says, Our Father and our King, and this is earlier in the service, the prayer service, for the sake of our fathers who trusted in you and you who taught them the statutes of life, so be gracious to us and teach us. Our Father, compassionate Father, who acts with compassion, have compassion upon us and put into our hearts to understand and to comprehend, to listen and learn and then teach, to guard, to perform and fulfill all the words of instruction in your Torah with love. Listen, learn, teach. Guard, perform, fulfill. Several years ago, this is more than several years ago, and I think we were, even at that time, just learning how to live out the Moedim, the festivals. There was a pretty tragic time in our lives, and the holidays seemed to kind of put a focus on it and healing. And there's this small ceremony that happens after Rosh Hashanah, just the day after, or that day actually, called Tashlik, which means the casting off. And that's taken from Micah 7, where the sins are cast away into the sea. And so this small ceremony that is only tradition is that after Rosh Hashanah, people gather by living water and they dig out breadcrumbs or lint from their pockets, kind of like sins, and throw them into the water and watch them go away. And that was really, it meant a lot to us because at that time, it allowed the healing to take effect and for the things that were going on in our lives to kind of just go away. And our whole family did it. We had just read about it. We didn't know a lot about it. We didn't understand a lot about it. We just did it. And from that point on, it became even more meaningful. And it really put feet to the casting away of sins and help build up Rosh Hashanah, and we just understood it so much better. So it's not knowing something, but it's living it out, right? So hospitality, what is it? How do we define it? Is it throwing a great Sabbath meal or a dinner with, you know, your gold trim plates and your silverware, you know, the foie gras and the caviar? Or is it something more comforting like roast beef, mashed potatoes, gravy? Okay. And gravy. Or maybe just pizza or a cup of coffee. What is it? So I'm going to read Genesis 18. That's going to be our text, all right? Not the whole thing. And all of us, I think, are pretty familiar with it, but I want to go over it. Now the Lord appeared to him, that would be Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, where he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day, when he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. Now he was sitting at the tent in the heat of the day. As we've learned, you know, or as tradition teaches, this is about the third day after his circumcision. And we don't really know if that was it or not, but apparently the third day is like the most painful. I can't imagine just the whole process being painful, a guy this age. But he's laying there in pain. And tradition also teaches that all the tent corners of his tent were up so that he could see travelers coming from every direction. Now, I think I would close the tent covers and cover my head after something like that, but not Abraham. And he saw them, and he ran from the tent door to meet them. I don't think I'd be running either. And he bowed himself to the earth, and he said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do, as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and bake bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and a choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. So that's what he did that day when he had people come visit him. So let's explore some additional biblical examples of hospitality in the Tanakh. Right? In Genesis 24, 22 through 25, we have Abraham's servant Eliezer is welcome into Rebekah's home. He was told, "We have," by Rebekah, "plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in." So this stranger, they invited in. In Exodus 2:20, Moses is welcomed by the priest of Midian. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" This is to the daughters. And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us by the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him in to have something to eat." I'm sure with 7 daughters, he had quite a bit going on. Yet, a person who showed interest in his family, who helped out, was invited in to eat. In Judges, we have Manoah receives the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us, that is, he and his wife, detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you." So that's us, Manoah and his wife. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and the angel performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell to their faces on the ground. So, again, here's a man and a woman offering food to a stranger. Now, I think I've had that happen at my house when we've offered too. I've had the food go up in an offering flame as well. But it's kind of a little bit different, I'm sure, with Manoah. And then in Kings, the widow of Zarephath, all right, there was no rain in the land. So things weren't looking very good. Life was not pretty. And the word of the Lord came and said, "Arise, go to Zarephath and stay there, for behold, I have commanded a widow," look at that person, a widow, "there to provide for you." So he arose and he went to Zarephath, and he came to the gate of the city. Behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Please let me get a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going out to get it, and she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in a jar." So she's pretty destitute. "And we're going to eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself. The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went, and she did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Isaiah. In 2 Kings, a Shunammite provides for Elijah. Elijah passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as he passed by, he turned in there to eat the food. And then she said to her husband, so here we have the woman offering the hospitality, Elijah partakes of it, and then his life goes on. Then she says to her husband, "Behold, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, passing by us continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand, and it shall be, when he comes to us, that he can turn in there." So they provided food, she provided food, then they together provided more for him, a place to stay. One more. Nehemiah. Nehemiah was appointed governor in the land of Judah, and for 12 years, right? He fed all the government officials at his table, but he didn't use the funds that were provided by the government. He used his own funds, right? There were 150 of these officials, right, that he prepared had food prepared for him. And each day there was one ox, six sheep, birds, right, and lots of wine in abundance. Right? So here we see, there's a much bigger sort of hospitality effort going on. But he wanted to make certain that he took care of it, that he didn't depend on others to take care of it. All right, so let's look and see what the Brit Hadashah says on this. Luke 14, Jesus teaches at the house of a prominent Pharisee. So even the Pharisees, and we don't know if this Pharisee was one that supported Yeshua or not, but nevertheless, they provided food for him on that day and for those who came with him. Because, Jesus didn't travel by himself too often. There were quite a few people coming with him. And in Luke, Jesus sat at Zacchaeus' house. Jesus reached the spot. He looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I'm staying at your house today." So he came down, and he gladly welcomed him in. In John, Yeshua performs the wine miracle. Right? We already know there's food going on, but something was missing, and he added to it. And he feeds the disciples by the seashore. Right? He's cooking fish. And in Acts 16, Paul's at the home of Lydia in Thyatira. Right? It was Shabbat. They went out to pray, to find a place. They started speaking to some women, and Lydia responded to the message of what Paul was saying and persuaded Paul and all his companions to come to her house, and they furnished hospitality there at the house. In Acts 16, Paul was beaten. Those who he was with, they were thrown in jail. And then all of a sudden, God shook the ground. And the jail came tumbling down. And the jailer then took Paul and his companions at night, and he washed their wounds. He heard what they said, saw what went on, and he became baptized, his whole house. And then he brought them there, and he set food before them, and he rejoiced greatly. And last, Paul's shipwrecked on Malta, right? Snake didn't bite him. The people thought he was going to die because he was a bad guy, but he didn't die after the snake bit him. And everybody said, "Oh, this really must be a true message because he didn't die. And so then right after that, they went to Pluvius's, a chief official of the island. He took them in, he housed them, and he fed them. All right, so I just wanted that for some background. And as we know, there's a lot more in the Word that talks about hospitality, about feeding people, about sheltering people. There's a lot of different combinations of, we have a man, we have a woman, we have a man and a woman, we have a widow, we have a guy with seven daughters. All right. I mean, there's endless combinations where people provide hospitality. So in the ancient Middle East, there were seven codes of conduct defining what counts for good hospitality and that maintains the honor of persons, their households, and their communities. Now, this isn't Torah. This is just a Middle East code of conduct. But I think you'll see that it lines up very well with Torah. Right? But maintaining the honor of the persons, the household, and communities, that makes me think that when we pray, often we end the prayer in Jesus' name, in Yeshua's name, meaning to honor him, right? To honor the Lord. These rules of hospitality were set up to honor their community. So the first one is that villagers were responsible to offer hospitality. And in Leviticus 19, we see when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Right? So it is a responsibility. It's not really an option. So we have to think. Because, and I had this conversation the other night, it's not like, you know, before we're sitting at our tent and strangers roll up and we invite them in. You know, we don't live in that sort of culture. So who are the strangers today? Do we really know our neighbors? Do we even know the people in this fellowship? The stranger must be transformed from being a potential threat to becoming an ally by the offer of hospitality. Matthew 25, it says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." I remember when Valerie and I first came here, we were thirsty. We were very thirsty. And it's one thing to sit and listen and to be invited in, to experience the living word just poured into your life by someone, just even an ounce of living water, where a single slice of the bread of life is a banquet feast. And when we were invited in, this is what we were fed. Not from sitting here, but being invited in. Okay, so let's look at why a potential threat, right? How, you know, why would a stranger possibly be a potential threat? Is there vulnerability that we feel? I can't cook. Well, not me, but, you know, someone thinking that. My house isn't as nice as theirs. I don't have that much to offer. Right? Or I can't say prayers like that. These are threats. These are fears, right? They are a product of the ego. And it's a false wall set up to protect you. But it really imprisons, right? When you break bread together, You break down those walls that separate us, right? And you start no longer to see that person. You no longer see that person as a threat, but as an ally. Three, only the male head of the household or a male citizen of a town or a village may offer the invitation of hospitality. I had to think about this one a little bit. Sometimes can send the wrong signal, possibly. It's obvious by our examples in the Tanakh and the Brit Hadashah that we went through, just those few, that there is a pattern there, but obviously there are exceptions. If there is no man, the woman is more than able to offer hospitality. But this should not be seen as just let the ladies do this. Right? That's the wrong attitude. And that can lead to undesirable results, as we may see. The invitation may include a time span for the period of the hospitality. Well, we know that. It needs to only go so far or so long, but that can be changed, all right? And that should go on both sides as well. The stranger has a right of refusal, but this could be considered an affront to the host. In Peter 4, it says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. To say that hospitality is just dependent on the host leaves out half of the equation, right? It's kind of like a lopsided menorah, right? And I think that this, the stranger has a right of refusal, and then number 6 and number 7 will be best illustrated by a story. So we'll go on to 6. Once the invitation is accepted, the roles of the host and the guest are set by the rules of custom. The host provides the best he has available, despite what may be modestly offered in the initial offer of hospitality. Remember, Abraham initially offered some bread, right? And what did they end up with? Right? A lot. Okay. Now, I believe that Grant may have used this story in the past, but with most everything Grant teaches, it is well worth repeating, right? But I don't know where I heard this. I noticed a bum walking toward me. He was covered with dirt and soot from head to toe. There was filthy stuff caked on his skin. But the most noticeable thing about him was his beard. It hung down almost to his waist, and there was rotted food stuck in it. The man was holding a cup of McDonald's coffee, and the lip of the cup had already been smudged from his dirty mouth. And he staggered toward me, and he seemed to be staring into his cup of coffee. And suddenly, he looked up and yelled, "Hey, mister, you want some of my coffee?" And I have to admit it, that I really didn't. But I knew that the right thing to do was to accept his generosity. So I said, "I'll take a sip." And as I handed the cup back to him, I said, You're being pretty generous, aren't you? Giving away your coffee? What's gotten in you today? What's made you so generous?" The old derelict looked straight into my eyes and said, "Well, the coffee was especially delicious today, and I figured if God gives you something good, you ought to share it with people." And I thought to myself, "Oh man, he has really set me up. This is going to cost me $5. And I asked him, "I suppose there's something I can do for you in return, isn't there?" And the bum answered, "Yeah, you can give me a hug." To tell the truth, I was hoping for the $5. He put his arms around me, and I put my arms around him. And then suddenly I realized something. He wasn't going to let me go. People were passing us by on the sidewalk. They were staring at me. And there I was, dressed in this establishment garb, hugging this dirty, filthy bum. I was embarrassed and I didn't know what to do. Then little by little, my embarrassment changed to awe and reverence. And I heard a voice echoing down the corridors of time saying, "I was hungry. Did you feed me? I was naked. Did you clothe me? I was sick. Did you care for me? I was the bum you met on Chestnut Street. Did you hug me? For you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. There's the coffee. The guest remains under the protection of the host until the guest has left the zone of obligation of the host. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. I think that kind of just grabs those last three together. You know, those excuses about, well, my food's not good enough, or my home isn't good enough, that doesn't cut it. All right. Now this is the story of Abigail and Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered around and mourned for him and buried him in his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down into the wilderness of Paran. Remember, David got anointed to be king. Saul didn't think very much of that. Saul desired to kill David. David wanted to get away. So David's now in hiding, all right? But he's got a few men around him. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. You got to think about that for a minute. That's a lot of livestock. That takes a lot of support to keep that livestock going. And it came about while he was shearing the sheep in Carmel. Now, the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil. Now, remember, evil is a yetzer hara, all right? It's not a demonic force, right? But it's rather man's misuse of what he has been given. He was evil in his dealings. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life. Peace be to you. Peace be to your house. Peace be to all you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your sheep have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. In other words, nothing was stolen from them. All that David's men were watching over this huge flock and all these people. Right? Think about all the various ways, all the land that there is, that people could come in and steal from them, but David's men didn't let that happen. Ask your men, and they will tell you, therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at your hand to your servants and to your son David. So he's basically asking for some food. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are breaking away from their master. Now remember, David was anointed, so he's breaking away from Saul. Nabal was a Calebite who basically supported Saul. All right, so that's why he says that. Shall I then take my bread, my water, my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose loyalties I don't know? So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told David according to these words. And David said to his men, each of you put on your sword. So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. Now, just so you know, today, all right, a platoon in the military is about 20 to 50 people. A company is about 100 to 250 people. A battalion is about 400 to 1,000. So you see here, we have a battalion, a war machine, heading towards Nabal. Right? But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us. We were not insulted, and we didn't miss anything as long as we were with them in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against you and our master and against all his household. And he is a worthless man, and nobody can speak to him. So Abigail hurried. She took 200 loaves of bread. One thing I want to kind of go back on. I'll catch it. So she took 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, where do they have all this food from? I mean, that's a lot of food when you think about it. Well, they had to feed all their people, right? This was a huge farming complex. So they had this available. But she got it all together. And then she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you. It kind of all sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've been studying recently about Jacob, right? What's Jacob doing? Jacob takes all these gifts and he sends them ahead. All right? And what's coming at him? 400 armed men to kill him. What's coming against Abigail and Nabal? 400 armed men. Yet she's sending this out. So there's got to be a study there to look at that. I didn't do that. All right, but she did not tell her husband Nabal, and it came about as she was riding her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, and behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, so she met them. And David said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has had in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male alive that belonged to him. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is his name. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood, and from avenging yourself by your hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. She's pretty shrewd. Remember what he did with his slingshot. He killed an enemy. So she's saying to David, let their lives be for nothing as what you did. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, because obviously she knows he's going to be king, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having your shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by his own hand. So remember those blessings that David originally sent to Nabal? They're gone. They're now towards Abigail. Nevertheless, as the Lord of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought to him and said, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so he became a stone. And 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. That's a great story. I love that story. So, now let's compare the two stories, kind of. All right, there's a lot there. The comparison won't be nearly as long. So, Abraham's name means father of many, all right? He's known for having many disciples, many followers. You know, God promised him that he would have a lot of children, but, you know, a lot of his followers were disciples. They wanted to follow what he taught, all right? And what he taught was hospitality. He invited them in. He turned potential threats into allies, right? And he built up this passion for hospitality that still exists today in the Jewish people, right? And the celebration of Shabbat and meals and breaking of bread together. Of course, we know that Nabal means fool, right? A lot of connections between this story and what we've been studying about Jacob. All right. So what was Abraham doing? And we already talked about that. Abraham was hanging out, waiting for visitors. Right? And he welcomed the visitors. And he made them comfortable in his house, even though he probably wasn't very comfortable himself. And he asked to bring them refreshments and food. And he asked Sarah to help. That's very key. And he brought them more than they expected. And I believe he did that because Sarah did that, even though that was his heart. And then he continued to serve them. And Abraham and Sarah were blessed greatly. What was Nabal doing? We don't know. I don't think he was waiting for people to serve. So I think he was just hanging out. Probably counting his sheep and his goats. David's men approached Nabal with a request, right? And Nabal insulted David as opposed to making them comfortable. And he refused to give them water and food. Probably his biggest mistake, he didn't consult his wife. But fortunately, Abigail intervened, welcoming David, humbling her household herself, giving bread, wine, sheep, and desserts, and then delivered it. And Abigail was blessed. Nabal, not so much. I've lost a sheet here. Give me one second. Oh, that's okay. So, Sarah's name means princess. And Abigail's name means whose father is joy, or my father is joy. And Proverbs 23 says, the father of a righteous child has great joy. Right? We know that Nabal means fool, right? But Nabal's name actually could have been Nebel, which is harp, right? And what does a harp do? It brings pleasure. It brings music. It brings joy into someone's life. But Nabal didn't share what Nabal was given. In fact, he was very, very selfish, and he certainly didn't have to be that way. And so instead of him being remembered as someone who produced beautiful things, a good sound in life, he's known as a fool. So to have a fool for a child brings grief. There is no joy for the parent of a godless fool. At the Sam Nadler conference about discipleship, Sam presented this chart as to what makes a strong congregation. Adam had presented this to the elders and talked about it. When I saw it, it's like, boy, that really makes sense. And as I was thinking about what to do for the teaching today, several things had happened. In one of the elders' meetings, we were talking about this context, and I happened to say, well, you know what? That's funny, because I've decided for the teaching that I was going to talk about hospitality. And so these things kind of came together. Yeshua said to make disciples of all nations, and that's our goal. Disciples that live as the Master did. So how do we pass on the faith? How have the Jews survived as a nation with a remnant that has faith revealed thousands and thousands of years ago and through several national assimilations? And as far as I know, no nation has ever been assimilated into another nation has survived. Now, I may be wrong, but yet they have. And their faith has come through. So discipleship is the passing on of faith. And the only way that can be done is to pass it on through a strong people, a strong congregation. For the Jewish nation is a strong congregation. Right? So here we have the kahal, or the church, congregation, fellowship, whatever you want to dub it as right now. All right? And congregations will only be strong by the families that support it. Right? And families are underpinned by strong marriages, and strong marriages only if the men are godly. Right? Now, the last statement can be misunderstood, so let me put out any fires that may burn from that. Let's go back to the two women presented in the narrative, Sarah and Abigail. They are godly women. They are strong women. And as we have been taught and readily agree upon, women are more spiritual than men. Their leanings are much more towards compassion and hospitality and things of the Spirit than our men. But in a marriage where a man is godly, where a man is strong, I should say, and I do not refer to the physical strength or provision of physical needs, but in of dedication to living out the life of a disciple, that's what makes a godly man. This is what makes a man a father of many, like Abraham, who lives out through doing, right? Not letting another person, like Abigail, have to take on the responsibility. A man who does and who lives out by deed, not by knowledge of the commandments, all right, but by deed, is a man like Abraham, a true disciple. One who allows his wife to fulfill a role he has avoided is like Nabal, a fool. Strong congregations have strong families that include single women, single men, and single heads of house of homes. The strong marriages are the support and the protection of the families comprised of single heads of home, single women, and single men. Ephesians 4 says, "For from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So, returning again to Abraham and Nabal reveals several similarities. Both Sarah and Abigail were beautiful. In fact, tradition considers Abigail and Sarah as being two of the four most beautiful people in Jewish history, the other two being Rachel and Esther. And not only were they beautiful, but obviously they could cook, bake, and throw a party. I have missed something here. But apparently, I was supposed to miss it. So Abigail, unfortunately, had to take upon herself the responsibility of her husband. However, Sarah did not provide hospitality alone. She did it with her husband. The end result being that Abraham and Sarah were blessed. Abigail was blessed. Nabal, not so much. And their marriage suffered the results of his foolishness. When offering hospitality, when working together to perform and fulfill all of the words of instruction in your Torah with love, it builds godly men, strong marriages, strong families, strong congregations, disciples that will impact the next generation, our kids, our grandkids, our community. Disciples, and this is evident in the lives of Abraham, Sarah, Abigail, Manoah and his wife, the widow of Zarephath, the Shunammite woman, her husband, Lydia, her family, the Philippian jailer, his family, and all who have used the mitzvah of hospitality to change the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your hospitality towards us, for inviting us into your tent, for teaching us the words of your Torah, for blessing our lives to overfilling, for you have sent before us gifts and of uncomprehendable wealth. We give you thanks for him. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.